Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
This morning's scriptures are from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, and Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, or rather, who was raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It is written, "For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the word of God, for the people of God, thanks be to God. Amen.
As part of the psychological evaluation required for commissioning and ordination in the United Methodist Church, I took the Myers-Briggs type indicator. You may not be surprised to know ENFP. When the psychologist, after all the, you know, the surveys and all the questionnaires and all that, when the psychologist sat down with me to interview with me and to review the results, he opened his folder, and there was visible surprise when he told me that I topped out the extrovert scale. This may not be surprising to you. As a result of that, I started paying closer attention to that distinction between introvert and extrovert, those labels. And for me, the most helpful distinction had to do with energy. Crowds, being in crowds, can energize an extrovert and exhaust an introvert. Do my friends agree with this? Yes. Time alone can drain an extrovert and energize an introvert. Can we agree on this? That distinction helps me to understand why a room full of people or when I have the privilege of serving at our annual conference session, this leaves me energized. And sometimes alone time can leave me feel drained and just fatigued. These results also helped me to understand how I process, how I think. Some people walk through an idea entirely internally, and then it comes out when they're ready. I often discover an idea through conversation, sometimes even through preaching. When I was serving in Grand Island, Nebraska, I was there from 2011 to 2014, the Reverend Jay Vedder was the senior pastor during part of that time, and he said something in a sermon that I'd never heard described quite in that way before. Maybe you've already read it. He said, "I'm an extrovert. I don't know what I think until after I've said it." He just described me. And it stood out to me because it put into words something that I sort of knew instinctively, but I couldn't really articulate quite so clearly. An extrovert might speak while discovering the thought. This is what I do, which means the people listen, like you all get to hear the first draft. Sometimes that process, it shows insight, it shows wisdom. Sometimes it shows confusion. Sometimes both at the same time. Sometimes it shows a complete lack of understanding. Peter is sometimes my favorite disciple, or at least the one I associate with the most, because I read him as an extrovert. Because to me, it seems like Peter speaks and processes out loud. Peter himself doesn't know what he thinks until after he says it. In today's reading from Matthew, thank you, Joyce, for reading, Peter speaks first before thinking, and in this case, he says something prophetic. Now, I suggest, as is certainly the case with me, this isn't the case with Peter. In this case, what we read works out pretty well. But do you know it's only 6 days later, according to the Gospels, at the Transfiguration, where Peter does the same thing. He says something out loud before he thinks it through, and he's a bit less prophetic, right? At the Transfiguration, he's like, here's Jesus, and here's Moses and Elijah. Let's build houses and contain them. That's a dumb idea. So confidence and speed don't make Peter right. External processing doesn't make Peter right. There's something more. And I wonder, can God give us words that we spend the rest of our lives learning and even relearning to trust? Now, when it comes to the way Peter responds to these questions that Jesus is asking in Caesarea Philippi, it's, I think, an important thing to recognize that Peter doesn't answer in isolation. Jesus begins by asking the disciples what they have already heard from others in the community. We could call these secondhand answers. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And we've heard those secondhand answers ourselves from our parents, from teachers, from pastors, from fellow worshipers, from friends, culture. All of these give us a language for Jesus. Secondhand faith is often necessary at the beginning of our faith journey. We're talking over these weeks about baptism. One of the things the United Methodist Church practices is infant baptism. At infant baptism, the church speaks before the child can speak for themselves and promises to nurture the child toward a personal confession. So after Jesus asks the disciples for those secondhand answers, then he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked the disciples, "What do you believe? Who do you follow?" Even when it's hard. For us, several inherited answers might be possible. Maybe Jesus can remain a wise teacher, prophetic in fact, whose advice we can accept or ignore. Maybe a private comfort during moments of difficulty. Maybe even a defender of an identity we already sort of claim and prefer for ourselves. But Peter leaves the crowd's theories behind and speaks prophetically. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is named as Messiah. So what do we say when we respond to that question? Who do you? Imagine this question to you. Who do you say that Jesus is? And when we answer that question, when we address that question, whose grace do we trust? Whose call directs our lives? Who do we serve? The first baptismal promise that we discussed a couple of weeks ago, the first in the series, asks us to renounce and reject and repent. And then last week, the second vow asks us to accept the freedom and power that God gives to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever ways they present themselves. And the third vow this week asks us to choose who will follow. Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your whole trust in His grace, and promise to serve Him as your Lord in union with the church, which Christ has opened to people of all ages, nations, and races? So this vow joins three things together. Do we confess Jesus Christ as Savior? To say publicly who we trust for salvation and for life. Do we put our whole trust in His grace? Do we depend on what God has already done rather than our certainty or our achievement or our goodness? And do we serve Him as Lord? Do we follow Jesus? Do we let that choice inspire how we live in the world and how we treat the people around us? When we respond to this, we do so both personally and also within the church, and I would argue wider community. And certainly in the church community, whose members promise to help us to grow into what we promise. Peter's confession helps us to see our promise. We say who will follow in front of our community. So who do people say? Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This crowd's answers are serious. They're respectful. Each response places Jesus in a familiar category. Bless you. And so Jesus redirects the question to the disciples, who do you say? And Peter answers both as himself, but also as sort of a spokesperson for the disciples. Professor Charles Hambrick Stowe writes this, Peter's historic confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi stands as one of the great Christological affirmations in the Gospels. Matthew presents it almost as a blurt, unanticipated, not overtly foreshadowed in the preceding narrative. People are saying various things about Jesus, trying to understand what is going on in their encounters with Him, identifying Him with one great prophet or another come back to life. Jesus asks Peter about all of this, then looks at him directly, but who do you say that I am? Peter is somehow able to respond, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Almost as a blurt sounds like Peter. That thinking out loud belongs to Peter, but Jesus reminds us that the recognition comes from God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus credits God with Peter's confession. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Peter's confession is true, even as the Spirit continues to teach Peter and us what it means. Because in just a few verses, Peter messes it up. He speaks again without thinking for the first time, but in this case, he resists Jesus' teaching about suffering and death. And Jesus rebukes him for it. Even so, Peter is going to spend the rest of his life learning and relearning what he has just said out loud, inspired by God. And maybe we've seen the same thing. A person can profess the classic Christian creeds and still organize their life around fear. A church can confess Jesus as Lord and still spend its money and its time and its attention on itself. God speaks, and Peter responds. This is a continuous cycle of Christian transformation. And as we see, Jesus entrusts Peter with the leadership. He entrusts Peter with leadership while Peter is still being formed, indeed, while he's imperfect. And he promises to build the church through fallible people, even imperfect external processors. Jesus' promise immediately turns toward the greatest power that they fear, the gates of Hades. Now, the word here is correctly translated in the New Revised Standard as Hades, the place of the dead, rather than hell or some sort of eternal torment. Professor Mitchell Reddish writes this: Hades, not hell, as in King James Version in verse 18, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol, the place of the dead. The statement that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church serves as a promise and as words of encouragement. No power in the world, not even humanity's greatest enemy, death itself, will be able to thwart or overcome the work of the church. Such words would have been welcomed by Matthew's community, caught in the sometimes reciprocally caustic struggles to define itself over against the Jewish synagogue. These words, likewise, are potent reminders for the church of all ages when confronted with internal strife and divisions as well as external assaults or claims of irrelevance. And as Jesus speaks, he does so to disciples who will see him crucified, who will eventually face death themselves. They'll face danger. They'll bury people they love. And they'll learn that even the deepest, deepest faithfulness doesn't spare them from grief and loss. And even death has no power to defeat what Christ is doing through the church in every generation. When we turn to Paul in Romans 8, he begins with freedom from the law of sin and death, and he ends by declaring that even death cannot separate us from God's love. We are no longer slaves to sin and death. We confess the risen Christ because death has lost its claim or final authority. In both Jesus' promise against death and Peter's confession, God acts first. I would suggest that God always acts first and calls humanity to respond. Peter speaks the confession, and Jesus identifies God as the source of Peter's recognition. The order is important, and I said this earlier. God speaks, God reveals, then Peter responds. The baptismal covenant follows that same order. God acts first, gives grace, enables people and communities to respond in faith. Infant baptism helps us to see that order very clearly. God's grace precedes the child's understanding or their own individual and unique decision. Parents, sponsors, a congregation speak the faith of the church. The community promises to nurture a child towards a personal profession. In adult baptism, of course, a person continuously professes faith. God's grace has already called, awakened, and enabled that response. Faith is both a gift and the response. We receive the capacity to trust, and we say yes to the grace that is already offered to us. The Holy Spirit is at work before, during, and after baptism. The Spirit also works before, during, and after these words of confession, continuing to form our understanding and our discipleship. Like Peter, we spend our lives growing into, learning and relearning our baptismal confession and covenant. In our imperfection, we must also acknowledge that human certainty changes. It changes through loss, through suffering, through conflict, through failure, through doubt. Paul reminds us that we can be confident in what God has done. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, or rather who was raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Through God's grace, Christ died, was raised, and intercedes for us. Our security comes from God's action and God's faithfulness. Put your whole trust in his grace. It's about relying on Christ's faithfulness, even when our understanding is incomplete. Didn't Paul write through a mirror dimly? Even if our faith wavers, put your whole trust in his grace. We can confess before we understand everything because the truth of the confession rests on God's action and faithfulness. God continues to form our understanding, correct our service, and call us towards even greater love of God and neighbor. Paul understands. He understands acutely that there's real suffering in the world. He doesn't sugarcoat it. These are endured realities, and God's love remains faithful with those who struggle. When we read Matthew and Romans together, we understand. Peter confesses, you are the Messiah. Paul confesses that no power can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. Both are true because God has already acted. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our world. Paul is convinced. Like Peter, he speaks his personal confession out loud. Professor David Greenhaw writes, and I think I have this on the screen. Do I? Maybe I don't. He writes, Paul makes a confession. He is convinced, he says, that nothing will prevail against God's love. The conflict of the powers is engaged head on, and the victor is God's love. Rulers can persecute. We can be overwhelmed by what's happening now and terrified about what might happen next. And the reality is that death can feel like it separates us, certainly physically, from people we love, and yet none of it can remove us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Peter hears that Hades can't prevail. Paul writes that death can't separate. We speak because God has loved us. We serve because God has called us. And we trust because Christ intercedes for us. Even when our understanding fails, God's love remains steadfast. Even when death comes, Christ's resurrection remains our hope. So Paul's letter reminds us of the three parts of that vow. Confess Christ as Savior, trust in his grace, and serve him as Lord. These three show us how we're called to live in the world. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord is both a theological conviction and a promise for who we choose to follow. The word Lord in the Greek is Kyrios. And it's the Greek, it's the word that Greek-speaking Jews used for God's divine name in Scripture. When early Christians confessed Jesus Christ is Lord, part of that confession is that they were saying that Jesus shares an identity with God. We might think of this in Trinitarian language, Creator, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because Jesus is Lord, he receives our trust. He directs our service. He teaches us how to use the freedom and power that we have accepted. We make this confession within the church that Christ has opened to people of all ages, nations, and races. If we affirm this, then we welcome the people that Christ welcomes. We resist racial or social hierarchy. We refuse cultural allegiance when it competes with Jesus' call. Other people experience our confession through how we use the gifts that God's given us, how we treat our neighbors, how we spend our resources, how we respond to fear and uncertainty. We can understand more clearly who we choose to follow when we confess out loud in community, because baptism begins a life of formation. In the sacrament of baptism, as we gather around the baptismal font, a candidate answers, I do. And remember, parents may answer for a child. The congregation promises nurture and care. Even so, no one who speaks in that moment has a full understanding of the covenant when the words are spoken. Infants, adults, congregations all keep growing into the promises that are made at baptism. As a congregation, we have to continue learning. We have to continue learning how to fulfill the promises of nurturing and caring. Peter's later failures and service show how formation continues after a true formation. In the Wesleyan tradition, we might understand this as sanctifying grace. God forms us over time so that our lives increasingly align with our confession. Wesley described it as going on to perfection, continuing to grow in love of God and neighbor. And because formation continues, Jesus' questions to the disciples remain relevant even to today, even to our lives. He moves the disciples from who do people say to who do you say? This is Peter's external processing at Caesarea Philippi. This is Paul's letter to the Romans. And in the celebration of baptism, we answer aloud before the congregation. And saying, I do, is more than simple agreement. I confess Jesus Christ as Savior. I trust the grace that God has already given. I promise to serve Jesus as Lord within Christ's church. We repeat this confession when we profess the creed, when we renew the baptismal covenant, when we receive communion, and when we choose Jesus' call over any competing loyalty. God's Holy Spirit continues teaching us what we have said, while God's love continues to give us that safety and security to learn. And I suggest that Jesus still asks, who do you say that I am? At Caesarea Philippi, Peter speaks before he fully understands. Like many extroverts, certainly like me, not knowing what he thinks until after he says it. And the miracle is that it's God who's given him the recognition. And that's what makes the confession true. Peter then spends the rest of his life both preaching and learning and relearning what he's already said. And we do the same thing when we speak this baptismal vow. We confess with an incomplete understanding, and we trust the Spirit to keep forming our response over time. God offers us assurance that while our understanding remains incomplete, God remains for us. Christ intercedes for us. And no power in creation can separate us from God's love. Even death has no power to separate us from the risen Christ. I'm not sure how many years ago it was that a psychologist opened to a folder and told me I topped out the extrovert scale. But I've had a long time to think about what that means, at least for me. Peter's think out loud confession is divine truth before he can possibly understand it. And our confession is true every time we make this promise because it's the same divine truth. Friends, we confess Jesus Christ as Savior. We put whole trust in his grace and we serve him as Lord in union with the church. And when we do, we trust that God's Holy Spirit will help us to live into that confession each and every day. Thanks be to God. Amen.